This morning, as we continue toward our sermon, we are going to hear from the living word of Jesus in three parts today. First, I'm going to tee up a couple of ideas, and then our dear friend John Ott is going to share some reflections, and then David will lead us in a meditation and prayer time to appropriate some of this in our own lives. We're going to linger on the same passage that we introduced last week. And the reason for that is, as John and I just happened to be talking after the sermon last week, John just started riffing on some of the ideas that came up for him, and we started batting them around. And to each of us, I would say, over the next 24 hours after that, it became clear that there is more to do here. We need to linger on this passage. And so this will be the same passage as last week. We're going to sit with it a bit longer, and we'll see if there is a deeper invitation for us in that. So to begin, we will hear from Scripture. This is a gospel reading, and so whenever we read from the Gospels, we like to stand together. As you're able, I encourage you to stand as we hear from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8.
This is a reading from Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 37. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah," and he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life?" The Gospel of the Lord.
And you may be seated. And I want to just begin. If you don't know John, John is a trusted, longtime member of our parish community and a voice who I really trust and appreciate. And so as John and I started talking toward the beginning of this last week around, like, more is bubbling up, I think we started ping-ponging back and forth ideas. And that's where this idea that there is more here for our community began to appear. And so I want to begin by just teeing up some first thoughts, and then I'm going to really turn it over to John to unpack some of what's come up for him over this last week. We are in Mark chapter 8, and as I said last week, if you weren't here, Mark 8 is the center point of the Gospel of Mark. It is the hinge or the fulcrum on which his gospel swings. For 8 chapters, we hear life, life, life. Jesus is healing people, he's delivering people, he's teaching good news, there's liberation and hope, and then all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about death. Death. Death, death. The Son of Man must be turned over to an ordeal of suffering. He must be put to death, and then he will rise. He says it 3 times in the following 3 chapters. And so there is this center point right at the middle of Mark's gospel, and there's a central invitation in that for us as we follow Jesus. Isn't that the tension we feel? This tension between life and death. If we're honest, we look around us, and we see so much that is chock full of life. And then we look around us and we see so much that seems like decay and dying. And that is the point at which we are located in the gospel. And Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man, and it is necessary that the Son of Man proceed to an ordeal of suffering, be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And of course, Peter and the disciples are flabbergasted. This is not how the story is supposed to go. Peter takes Jesus off to the side and corrects him about his own story. But Jesus is not thrown off course. In fact, he takes it one step further. He says, "Not only is it true that I must suffer," he then turns it around, and in verse 34, he says, "Also you too," right? like, if you want to come after me, then you must take up your cross and follow me. And this is a well-known passage. We've all heard it many, many times. But as I was preparing last week for my notes, I was trying to get a sense of, like, what do I do with this? Like, really deep down in the guts of my modern American life, for real, in my day-in, day-out reality, what does it mean to take up my cross and follow Jesus?
Thank you, Jordan. This is actually literally a copy and paste from my notes last week. All caps, 5 question marks. What does this mean? I've been following Jesus for 30 years. I grew up in a Christian family. I've encountered this verse like you have more times than I can count. What does this mean? There was something about how Jordan set it up that was like, I don't know what this means. I know what I remember hearing as I was growing up, you know, that it was something like, well, if people make fun of you because you follow Jesus, buck up. Stay the course. When things get tough, keep going. Do the hard things. Turn the other cheek when people are mean. But when Jesus says, whoever wants to follow after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Like, surely he means much more than that. This is foundational to the way of following Jesus. It has to mean more than persevere when people make fun of you for being a Christian. Like, as if that actually happens much in our world anyway. Lord, what does this mean? I carry that inquiry in to Jesus. What does this mean? And when I get stuck on something, I often will go back and investigate in the Greek. Like, what are the Greek words here? And if you're like, whoa, that must be nice. You don't have to know the Greek language to be able to dig into it. You see this URL right here? This is a redirect, tinyurl.com/parishgreek. This is not a website we made up. It'll take you to a website called biblehub.com. And there is a brilliant tool there where you can go through the entire New Testament, word by word by word, and it shows you what the Greek word was. You can click on it, and it gives you a tremendous amount of context for what that Greek word actually means. And in case you're curious about why Greek, Greek is the language that the New Testament was originally written in. Unless you think there's some type of like super spiritual hidden meaning in the words, it's not the case. Our translators have done a remarkable job being faithful in the way that they represent the original Greek. That being said, English is not the original language of the Bible. And so sometimes it helps me to go back to those words to get a more rounded flavor of what was the word that the translator chose for deny, or for self, or for cross, or for take up. These are the 4 key words for me in that statement. And so I went back, I used Bible Hub, just like you can, and I went in and investigated the words, got a little bit more of a full flavor and a meaning. And so I want to walk you through these 4 words, and then we'll go back through the whole story to see how do these words feel and fit when we have a little bit of a more rounded meaning of them. So the first one is the word deny. And I'm not going to bore you with the construction of the word, the Greek word, but there was a prefix and there's a root. And the prefix strengthens the root. Now, let me give you an example from English. Our word superhero. Hero is a pretty big idea in and of itself already. To be a hero, to be a national hero. And then you put super in front of it, it strengthens the concept of hero. Same thing in Greek. The root word here, it literally means to deny. To deny something, to reject something. But the prefix that goes in front of it to strengthen the word, it's like a super denial. And if you're curious about what that would actually look like, this word for super denial is only used 11 times in the New Testament, right here in this context. And then most of the other times are used in the story where Jesus says, one of you is going to deny me 3 times tonight. Peter says, surely none of us will deny you. It's this kind of denial. And then he not only denies Jesus, he super denies Jesus. He vehemently denies Jesus. I never knew the man. It says that he cursed at a person. That's the word denial. That's the strength of this word. Super denial. The next word in the list is self. Now, I'm sorry to spoil the party, but this is not a very special word. This is just a pronoun, just a normal old pronoun, and it literally means himself. We take that gender inclusive. I'm sure Jesus meant that gender inclusive. It means everybody. So it just means self. So there's no linguistic detail. This is not a question about language. This is actually a theological question. What does it mean by self? What is the self that Jesus is calling us to deny? This is a huge question. This question is actually beyond the scope of this particular message. I mean, we could spend months unpacking what it means to be a self. But suffice it to say for today, I believe, and we could have a long conversation about this, feel free to push back, I believe Jesus is talking about the denial of the false self, not the true self. Lots of different ways to talk about this concept. There's the false self and the true self. You may have heard that before. There's ego and there's essence. There's flesh and there's spirit, if we were going to use Paul's words for the idea. Jordan talked about that mirror on the inside of you, the true mirror of who God has made you to be in his image. That's the true self. Jesus is not calling us to deny the true self. He's calling us to deny the false self, the egoic self. And if this is like, what are you talking about? This would be a great conversation to pick up another time with a number of people. If you have any familiarity, by the way, with the tool or the body of wisdom called the Enneagram, you could dig into this and get a clearer, more rounded sense of what the ego is and what the essence is. But this is the self. So the strong denial of the false self. Those are the first two pieces. The third piece here, take up. Also not a very complicated concept. What it literally means to take up is to pick it up, to bear its weight, to carry it. Now it's interesting that this is an embodied word. This is something that you would do with your physical self. It's not an emotional ascent. It's not a cognitive ascent. It's not like, hey, acknowledge something, admit to something, see something. It's a physical action, taking up, carrying, bearing the weight, getting underneath it. It's an intimate word. There's contact here. That's take up. And then the final word is cross. I don't know about you, but when I hear deny yourself, take up your cross, I picture a cross, like some might wear around their neck. A cross. A cross that on which someone might have been crucified. But the actual word here is not the word for cross. It's a specific word. It's a specific word for the cross beam. And man, this is cumbersome. This right here. It literally means this. I'm going to set this down. And probably not where I'm going to trip over it. But there's heft to this. I actually looked it up. This bad boy weighs 70 pounds. It's cumbersome. It's awkward. It's heavy. I actually scraped my thumb this morning. It's not safe. So this is actually what the word is. Crossbeam. So Jesus is saying, take up your crossbeam. Get underneath it. Don't just look at it. Get underneath it. So I'm like, all right, Lord. I don't have a physical piece of wood in front of me, and I don't think that's actually what you're asking me to do. Because I strongly suspect there's not going to be any of us here who are actually crucified. And I don't mean that to be silly. I don't think any of us are going to encounter that. So this, for me and for you, it can't be literal. It can't be that he literally wants me and you to pick up a piece of wood like this and carry it with him and follow him down the road. It has to be a metaphor. But Jesus, for you, this was not a metaphor. Like, there was an actual moment on an actual day where he stood next to this, and a Roman soldier said, "Take it up." A moment of choice, an inflection point. And so, Jesus, when you stood over that and you looked at it like I'm looking at it, what did this mean to you? It's the very thing that is going to be awful. It's going to be the end of me. Before that, though, it's going to be excruciating, undeserved, and humiliating. I know where this path goes, and I don't want to go there. It makes all the sense in the world why he would say, "Father, if there's any way possible, can we do something else?" This is a hard word. This is a hard word. So let's go back and look at this in context. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am? What are people saying about me?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." Jesus goes, "That's right." And then he says, "And I must proceed to an ordeal of suffering." Essentially, I must take up my cross. And Peter, it's like he grabs him by the arm and pulls him aside and says, "No! You can have the glory without the agony." And Jesus is like, "I've heard this before. I heard this in the desert. Get behind me, Satan." Peter, you don't know how God works. And then he pulls the rest of the disciples around and a crowd. He pulls them around. And essentially he says, "This is how God works. Whoever among you wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up your cross, and follow me. Anybody want to become my student and practice my way of life? First, you must strongly disown your false self. Forget that part of you that isn't really you. Lose sight of that part of you and the interests that go along with that part of you. Then, turn your attention to the impossible thing in your path. The condition, the relationship, the conflict, the crisis, the crushing, the dark night, the thing that you think is going to be the end of you. The thing that is excruciating, undeserved, and humiliating. Don't turn away from it anymore. Bend down, pick it up, get underneath the weight of it, wrap yourself around it, and follow me down the path and all the way through." As I was preparing for today, it was like a flashback, boom. April 11th, 2014. 4 days later, the bottom would fall out of my life through a situation on the professional front. It's another story for another time. But that morning, I was reading a devotional. It was so meaningful to me that I kept it. In the devotional, it said, "Only people who have suffered in some way can save one another. Deep communion and dear compassion is formed much more by shared pain than shared pleasure. I do not know why this is." This is from Luke 22, 31 through 32. "Peter, you must be ground like wheat. And once you have recovered, then you can turn and refresh your brothers." What I heard after reading that voice, that verse that day, was the Lord saying to me, "John, that's your verse. I don't want that verse. Nonetheless, it was my verse. And 4 days later, like I said, the bottom fell out and the grinding began in earnest for about 3 years. It was awful. It was a long, dark night. And in retrospect, much of it was actually the crucifixion of my false self. And just like he told me I was going to be ground like wheat, he also told me that I would recover and I would refresh others. It was another 3 or 4 years after that first three before I started to emerge from that valley. A number of you here have been my faithful companions on that journey. And little by little, the recovery happened. Little by little, I had the opportunity to refresh others who themselves were going through the grinding. He was faithful to his word. And just like, I already read you that part. Remember, Jesus is telling us how God works. Thanks be to God that he doesn't stop with the call to carry the cross. In a sense, he goes on to say, I promise you that this agony is not the end. The pathway to real, true life always passes through suffering. I promise you, you will come through this valley of the shadow of death because I know this path intimately. I've walked it. I'll be with you through it. You'll come out of it on the other side with more life than you can imagine. You'll feel the warmth of the sun again on your face, and the oil of blessing will drip from your chin. Goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is how God works. It's through, not around, the dark valley. This is how our souls are healed and liberated. And this is how we join him in becoming co-liberators and co-healers of the souls around us. There is hope. And this is a hard word. I'm not suggesting that every hard thing we face is a cross, though surely some of them are. In a moment, David and Josh are going to sing a prayer over us. It's a gorgeous song and a hard song called Thank You for Pain. And I would guess that there's some of you here this morning who say, I can't sing this song from my heart today. It's too soon. And that's okay. For others, maybe you're in that season where you've sensed something turn inside of you, maybe even something give way, and you find yourself ready, courageously willing to stoop down and pick up that heavy thing. Or perhaps you're in the middle of carrying your cross. You've wrapped yourself around it. It is as heavy as you imagined it would be. And you see how it's changing you. You see how it's setting you free, liberating you at the same time. And then there are some who have emerged or are emerging from the dark valley, who with tears of joy are singing this song. Wherever you are today, let Jesus meet you there. Today, you don't need to be anywhere other than where you are. As David sings, let the words and the music wash over you. Receive the presence and the comfort of a Savior who has walked this way, who intimately knows this pain, and promises to walk with you all the way through to the end.
My sorrow. offer my shame. The threat of tomorrow, and I've heard that you're close to the brokenhearted and near to the cries of the poor. Well, prove it, I'm on the floor. I'll for pain. Do I thank you for sorrow? I'll bring you my shame. The threat of tomorrow, I thank you for all that can finally grow in the soil of death and despair. Thank you for meeting me here. Thank you for meeting me here. Thank you for doubt. Thanks for despair. When options run out, the unanswered prayers, and I thank you for all that is possible. Space that pain can create. I cling to amazing grace. I cling to amazing grace and wait.
So Jesus, we pray that as we meet you in this Lenten season, that we would hear from you about what you're up to in the parts of our lives that feel difficult, impossible, burdensome, confusing. Help us to hang on to you, that we might hang on with you through what you're doing in the stuff we'd rather deny, the stuff we'd rather ignore, the stuff we'd rather stuff, the stuff we'd rather reject. We say yes to you, trusting that you will guide us on the whole path through pain and death, but then into new life. Do your work in our lives, we pray.